Very much appreciate the opportunity this morning to stand before you once again and to endeavor to speak to you from the Word of God and speak in the name of Jesus Christ. We want the Lord to be in our presence this morning, has already been offered up in the prayer, and we want to feel that presence in our hearts and see the results of it in our lives as we go forth from this place. I want to speak to you this morning about a subject that I believe is important for those who dwell within the confines of the church community, the church fellowship, and it has to do with true beauty. Now, you may think, oh no, he's going to start telling the women that they need to stop wearing so much makeup and so on and so forth. No, that's not at all what this is about. We may touch on that as we get further along, but not that in particular. So what brought this to my mind was last weekend. Well, all during the week I've been listening to some sermons, mostly last week. But one of the things that I think that especially Primitive Baptist preachers are guilty of from time to time is misapplying some of the scriptures, which in their power have a great deal to do, a great ability to mold our lives and our thinking. Now, the Word of God should have that power, and I pray that it always will. But I will tell you this. If you ever have in your family a young girl, and even a young man, but a young girl in particular, if you begin her life as a young girl, and she lives in your house, of course, until she reaches, you know, an age of adult, young adult, whatever, and you tell her every day that she is ugly, do you think that for very long after that, or that it will take very long after that, for her to begin to behave as though she is ugly? If you tell her from the beginning that she is beautiful, do you think that before very long she will begin to behave as though she is beautiful? Now, what beauty is, not under consideration here. But if you tell somebody they are ugly and worthless all the time, they will begin to behave as though they are ugly and worthless. And I've found in some men's preaching from time to time that they hammer away on the ugliness and the ugliness of sin and of unrighteousness, as though the church is still living in a state of sin and unrighteousness. One scripture comes to mind, and it's quoted very often, and I have done that myself, but I took the opportunity with these thoughts on my mind. Maybe I ought to go back and see what the context of that verse is. Because as soon as you take a verse out of its context, you begin to change the impact of that verse on people's hearing and upon their view of Christ and of themselves as well. Well, I want you to remember, we're not talking here about those who have no relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm talking to those who do. That's what the church is. But I'm having in mind particularly the 64th chapter of Isaiah. Now, we've heard this verse multitudes of times, and we never question the truth of it because we feel within our own selves, just like Paul did, that in my flesh or in my body dwelleth no good thing. But is that absolutely true? Well, we're going to get to that. But Isaiah 64, if you want to turn back there, we'll read this portion of Scripture for a few verses. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, as when the melting fire burneth. The fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. when thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth, and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. You know what verse I have in mind here? That we are as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Now, I've heard preachers hammer away on this as though anything we do is in the category of unclean or filthy rags. We're in mixed company here, and although the Bible is a very plain and blunt message to us, and God uses words that we don't use all the time in mixed company, I won't this morning get into just what filthy rags really are. But they are bloody rags. And the women would understand what I'm talking about here. Now, those who offer unto God righteousnesses that are no better than that, that verse is applying to them. All we in our carnal nature and in our fleshly descent from Adam, of course, are dead in trespasses and sins. We have sinned against God, and in that state we continue to sin against God. And if in that state of death and trespass and sin, we have any knowledge of God, any concern about God, it is usually towards the end that we don't want to get burned up in the lake of fire. And many who in that state would have some sort of consolation in their mind begin to offer unto God, of course, all of the things that they think he will be pleased with. And most often, they are rejected. If it comes to mind what Jesus taught, that there is coming a day when there will be those who will come and say that we have prophesied, we have done this, we have done that in your name, and he will say, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you." Whatever righteousnesses they may have thought they had that they could present to God and be acceptable to him, God says, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you." The context of this passage in Isaiah 64, this verse 6, that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, comes in the context of those who are in open rebellion against God. This is the prophet speaking of his own nation and his own people, which, having been blessed so mightily and powerfully over so many years by God himself, have thrown it all behind them and have set up their own idols and their own way of living, which they have deemed and branded to be righteous, because, of course, if you live a particular way, you're not going to continually say day by day that I'm living like an animal. You're going to say, I'm living like I'm supposed to live. I'm righteous. And God has nothing towards that at all. And Isaiah is speaking with the reality of seeing how his country, how his people are conducting themselves before God. And he says, we, that is, he put himself in there too. He says, we in this current state we are in are as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But I want you to go up just a verse or so before that. Verse 5. Where Isaiah adds a little something here that gets left off whenever somebody quotes this verse. Isaiah says, "Thou meetest with him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Those that remember thee in thy ways. You know, that doesn't sound a whole lot different than the way it is nowadays. That God will meet with those who, as it says here, rejoice in God and work righteousness. Now, if they are of such a spirit and such a heart that they rejoice in God and they work righteousness and they remember God in their ways, can it truly be said of them that they are an unclean thing and all of their righteousnesses, which are essentially all of the things that come forth in the way of God, that they are as filthy rags? I heard a preacher preaching a sermon describe himself as a rusty, worthless tool. I'm sorry. I know the man was trying to make a point, but if that is truly how he sees himself, that's a pretty miserable state of mind for a preacher to have. I'm just a worthless, rusty tool. Brethren, sometimes I really believe that the ministry needs to carefully consider what it says. Because if he says that's what he is, who's to say that the people who hear him won't expect or won't have that vision and that view of their pastors as well? I don't need to listen to him. He's just a worthless, rusty tool. Oh yeah, he serves God, but you know, he's rusty, he's worthless, so anything he has to say is worthless. Brethren, I don't agree with that. I want to warn you this morning about a thing called false humility. Now, here's a couple scriptures for you. Isaiah 53:3. You know what Isaiah 53 is. That is the chapter about Jesus Christ. And here's what the prophet says. He begins by saying, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Wouldn't we like to have the arm of the Lord revealed to us this morning? Do you think it'd be ugly? Or do you think it'd be beautiful in all of his majesty and his glory? I think it'd be beautiful. What a beautiful thing to see is the Lord in his resurrected, risen glory. But this prophet is not seeing him there. He's seeing him rather in his true humility, his passion, his suffering. "Who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before us as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." He says, when this one comes, there will be no beauty about him that we should desire him. What is the purpose of beauty? It is be attractive. The purpose of beauty is that someone will be attracted to that person that has the beauty. David was described as a man, or in his youth, he was described as having a ruddy countenance or complexion. He's described as a beautiful man. Saul and Jonathan were described as the beauty of Israel. Now, I have no idea what they looked like, but there was attractiveness about them because they possessed a quality that the Word of God calls beauty. Jesus, although beautiful now, when he came into this world, there was no beauty about him that we should desire him. Again, taking things too far, I heard a preacher many years ago, he's not with us anymore, but he was preaching on this text, "There's no beauty about him that we should desire him," and he said that Jesus was the ugliest baby that had ever been born. I thought, what am I hearing? Who would think he was an ugly baby? What does that mean anyway? You ever seen a baby when it's born? They all kind of look a little ugly. So after a few hours when they get cleaned up and they start, things start to look like they're really in the world, you know, the mama coos over and daddy puts his fingers under his lapels if he's got any and struts around like that's the best looking baby that's ever been born. And of course, grandparents, they just stand by and pat themselves on the back because that child is not the result of their children. Oh no, it's as though the grandparents have brought forth the beautiful child into the world. So we all know that the whole idea of beauty is completely relative in many respects, but it's not relative when it comes to the Word of God. Things are not relative. In other words, it doesn't depend on what we think about it or what we like about it. The Word of God is very accurate, very true, and very direct and to the point. When Jesus came into the world in His humanity and in His humility and certainly upon the cross, where just the previous chapter before Isaiah says that His visage, His face was so marred more than any man that we couldn't even look upon Him. See, I mean, when He was suffering the ravages of our sins, no, there was no beauty about Him. There was no beauty of what was upon Him. There was no beauty of the sufferings He was going through. But it's since He rose from the dead that He has entered into His glory and He has assumed and expresses, if we could see Him right now, in His very countenance itself, we would see the true beauty of heaven itself. Under the law, we are dead, of course, in trespass and sin. Paul said in Romans, speaking about this subject, he said, in that state, he said, there is none righteous, no, not one. He said, we are altogether unprofitable. There is nothing attractive about us at all in that state. But Paul never taught that in a state of regeneration and abiding in the righteousness of Jesus Christ that we are ugly to God because our righteousnesses are as filthy rags and we are nothing more than just an unclean thing. I hope this morning to dispel some of that, because when you hear people saying these things, and I will tell you this, when we start thinking these things, we are doing nothing more than trying to produce a false humility. I want to tell you right now, I believe I'm looking at a beautiful people this morning. You're the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. If there wasn't another congregation in the whole world, I'd be telling you that this morning. But you have to know what that standard of beauty is really all about. What it means for God's people to be beautiful. Because if we continue to see ourselves, although born again of the Spirit of God, and although sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, if we continue to prefer to look at ourselves in the mirror of sin and iniquity, we will see a picture that is not in agreement with God's picture of us, and there is a problem in that. I knew a woman. She was a young girl at the time, and I only knew about this later on, but somebody made the comment one day about her being chubby. That young girl grew up to have eating disorders. She always believed, even when she was rail thin and sick, she continued to believe that she was chubby and fat. That is a complete 180 degree difference in how she saw herself from what reality was. And she went through a lot of treatment in order to try and get out of that predicament. Again, we don't come to church as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be told that we are still in the same condition we were when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. I don't want you to go away from here thinking, well, you know, I came and heard him preach, and if that's the gospel, then all the gospel does is tell me how ugly I am in the sight of God. When you hear that voice saying, well, all my righteousnesses are filthy rags, I'm nothing more than an unclean thing, there's nothing about me that God is pleased with, can only be one of two things I'd tell you. Number one, you got some sin working in your life that God is saying you need to fix that because you have become sensitive to that whole issue, or you are believing a lie. You're believing a lie. Here's what I'm getting at. You have to know where true beauty begins. A lot of people believe, a lot of women believe, of course men support them in this, by the way, but a lot of women believe that beauty begins, some woman, some sister out there, tell me where the world says that beauty begins. Oh, come on, somebody be brave. Yeah, it comes out of a bottle. Or a jar, or a tube, or whatever, right? And I will assure you, you just watch a little girl, and one of the things they want more than anything else is to do what their mama does. Nail polish, the lipstick. One of the things that makes daddies even just laugh themselves silly. They can't stand up. It's the first time the daughter comes out and she's got lipstick all over the face and just, you know, she's wearing high heel shoes and she's trying to be a woman at the age of 4 years old. But where'd she get the standard of beauty from? The woman that's closest to her, right? Well, that's completely natural. I mean, it is. You're not going to root that out of human nature. I assure you, if you put a woman on a desert island, first time she saw herself reflected in a pool of water, she'd begin to want to fix things up. Yeah, whatever. She'd want to wash her hair, clean her face up. I mean, that's completely natural. I believe that a woman has within her very nature a desire to be attractive. Now, she's in love with herself in the reflection she sees, or there's just the common, it's ingrained in the very nature. When we go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, Adam had a great desire to have a wife, have somebody like himself. But do you think that the Lord made Eve to be a man in thinking and everything? I think not. And I'm quite sure that one of the things that Eve was possessed of was a desire to be attractive to her husband. I mean, who else was she going to be attractive to? The monkeys and the horses? She's going to be attractive to her husband. And he was going to be attracted to her. He looked on her, and I don't know, God might have said this, but I'll tell you what, I'm sure he looked on her and said, "This is good, very good," and was happy with what he saw. He was attracted to her. That's human nature. But where in the world does the Bible say that true, eternal, everlasting beauty arise? Well, if you turn over to Titus, little book of Titus in the New Testament here, Titus chapter 3. Paul's writing to Titus, of course, telling him how to conduct himself and conduct affairs there in Crete, where the people are as slow bellies and liars. And in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men." Is that ugly? I think it was kind of ugly when Paul said they were slow bellies and liars. But you know what? That was an accurate description of their carnal nature. And yes, it is ugly. Paul never put paint over the ugliness of men in their carnal, men and women in their carnal nature. But look at what he says here. Put them in mind to what? Be ugly? Put them in mind to do the things that are becoming to the bride of Christ. These are ornaments that the church wears and that the world sees, and that those whom God quickens and gives a desire to live right before God beholds the church with all of her ornaments and finds her attractive and beautiful. Speak evil of no man, do every good work, no brawlers, gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. That's ugly. Paul says, we were ugly. But he says, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. How? By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Where's true beauty come from? True beauty in you, in me, in all of us, if we have any at all, rises and has its beginning in our regeneration. Apart from that, we have nothing to offer God. Apart from that, you can tell people that they're just like they ought to be. You can give them the treatment, you know, make them feel good, the feel-good gospel and all that. But I'll tell you what, it doesn't hurt to tell people how ugly they are in sin, but you don't leave God's children in that state. That's an injustice to them. Paul says that God in His mercy, when we were yet sinners, you know, Christ died for us. But while we were still yet sinners and opposed to God, we were affected by the washing of regeneration. Now, one of the pictures, one of the most vivid pictures we find in the Old Testament is of the Lord describing Israel as a cast out child in her blood, lying on a hillside, and how He came upon her and found her, and the first thing He did was to wash her from her pollution. That's what regeneration has in mind. That's the picture that we are given here. When we talk about regeneration, being born again, being quickened, we are talking also not only about the imparting of eternal life to our spirit or within us, but we are also talking about a washing that takes place. Paul was told when he had his experience on the road to Damascus, Ananias, the preacher, came to him and said, "Why tarriest thou? Rise and be baptized, washing away thy sins." Well, that, you know, that pool of water or that river, whatever the water was H2O, I guarantee you that was not going to wash sin away from his soul. But it showed what regeneration would do. It showed what being raised up again to walk in newness of life in Christ Jesus, what that entails. And it is the washing away of the ugliness of our sinful past from our life. We become viewed by God and by the saints in a different light than we had before. I've known people who led ugly lives in the past. We like to think that, well, we're not one of those people. We led pretty good lives. Might not have been the most beautiful, but at least weren't ugliest. Well, I've known people who led some pretty ugly lives in their past lives. And if they'd come in the ugliness of the way they live and came before the church and said, "I like to be a part of your church, but I don't want to change the way I live," church would have said, "Come see us when you are ready to change." But I've seen people like that come before the church and confess the ugliness of their past and manifest within that the work of regeneration in their life. And do you know what? The saints view that person differently than they did before. Paul was one of those people. He was a persecutor of the church. He said that he had personally been responsible because he stood there and held the cloaks of those who stoned Stephen. So he was guilty of taking another man's life. He was worthy of death before God, but he thought he was serving God while he was at it. Do you think that those righteousnesses which he thought he possessed, do you think they fell into the category of filthy rags? Paul seemed to indicate that, didn't he? He said, "I've suffered the loss of all things and do count it but dung, worthless." And do you know what? The church that feared him at the beginning, when they found out what work of grace had been done in his life, the saints received him and he came to be acknowledged openly as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to tell you, the Lord can take that which is ugly and make it beautiful. But he didn't change the outward appearance of Paul one bit, or of Saul of Tarsus. Titus, where he is told that first of all, he saves us by the washing of regeneration, and secondly, by the renewing of the Holy Ghost. On the day of Pentecost, what was it that Peter said to those who are pricked within their hearts? That's also a picture of regeneration, being pricked within the heart. Men and brethren, what shall we do? What do I do about this? I have a conscience towards God because of the things that were done in the ugliness of my sin. But what do I do now? He said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and what? And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. What does that do? The Holy Ghost is responsible for renewing us. You know, before the fall, we were just as we ought to be before God here in this world. And what happened in the fall? We all were condemned, and now we find ourselves in that sinful state. We found ourselves to be unacceptable to God. Well, how does our relationship get renewed? Well, it gets renewed by the work of the Holy Spirit. We've read many times over in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that what? That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We are to present our minds, our bodies and our minds to God, so that we may be renewed in our mind. Regeneration affects our spirit. Renewal affects our mind. It makes all things new. It makes how we see the world new. It makes how we see the saints here in the world as new. They might have been ugly to us before because we thought they were all hypocrites and liars. But suddenly, when the Lord does work grace in our heart, those that we found to be the most repulsive to us, suddenly they're the most attractive to us. And we want to live with them. And we want to live our whole life in the company of the church fellowship. And when we die, we want them to be the ones who are around us, the ones who come to our funeral, because they will by that time be the ones who know us better than anybody else does. And I am quite confident that those are the people who will look upon you in your casket before they close the lid and put you in the ground and will think that there was a beautiful brother or sister in Christ. They won't look at you and say there was an unclean thing. There was a collection of filthy rag righteousnesses. Because we know better. We really do. Regeneration and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We are renewed, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, or 2 Corinthians 4, 16. He says, we are renewed day by day. This is something that goes on day by day. I've seen it happen in people. I hope it's happening in me. But I'll tell you what, one day is not enough. Our minds need to be renewed day by day. And how does that take place? Well, Paul doesn't leave us to guess on that. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10, he says, we are renewed by knowledge in our minds. Day by day, through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ that we gather from the Word of God. Do we need to read the Bible every day? Yes, we do. Because the degree of our renewal, and therefore our beauty, is dependent upon the degree to which we find ourselves consistently day by day in the Word of God. That's how, and that is where the Holy Spirit renews us, is through the Word of God. Now, which of you women, I don't care how much makeup you put on, I'm not here to say anything about that. That would just get me in more trouble than I can handle. But how many of you just do it once a week? How many of you just wash your hair maybe once a week? Put on lipstick, use a little soap on your face. Maybe just once a week you do that. Or once a month. Who cares, right? Well, I expect your husband cares. And I expect you care in your heart. You want to take as good a care of the one thing that manifests your beauty more than anything else, and that's your countenance. You want to take as good care of that as you can and as is reasonable. But I'll tell you what, more than likely, you're going to do it on a consistent basis. How much more value is your very soul, your very spirit, than the outward beauty that is one day going to fade? You can't turn the clock back. I know there's Botox, and I know you can go get your face stretched and look like you're 20 years younger than you really are. But I'll tell you what, to me, some of the most beautiful women that I've ever seen are the ones who age gracefully in the grace of God. Zinni Weaver, Sister Weaver, she was beautiful, even at 101 years old. And I've seen that so many times that I'd just rather see the grace of God work within someone, however old they are, and just knowing the reality that outwardly we are going to die day by day, but inwardly we are renewed day by day. There's a beauty that never goes away. There's a beauty that never decays. But it's a beauty that the Lord creates because of His work of grace within the life of a man or a woman. So that collectively all the saints make up the bride of Christ. And would you dare say to Christ that His bride is ugly? I wouldn't want to risk that, because He sees her as being beautiful. Do you know that everything that has to do with God is beautiful? Stop and think about that for a minute. In the fall, there was a curse that came upon man, came upon woman, came upon the earth. It was all a curse because of sin. And there are a lot of ugly things in the world. But when you look out and see the handiwork of God, do you say, man, that is ugly? That's worthless. Some people have that attitude about the world. Well, I don't need to be concerned about this world because God's going to burn it all up anyway. Yeah, but you know what? He's going to take this away in order to bring in new heavens and new earth. And do you think they're going to be ugly? I don't think God ever does anything that's ugly. I don't think He ever does anything that's worthless. I don't think He ever uses anybody in such a way that all they can say about themselves, they're just a rusty, worthless tool, you know, that God might use and then throw away on a scrap heap. I really believe anything God does is beautiful, and I believe that because the Bible tells me so. God Himself is beautiful. Let me take you back to Psalm 27. I got a whole list of these things, but we don't have a whole lot of time. So I want to take you back to Psalm 27. This Psalm of David. Let's look at verse 4 in particular. David says here, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after." You know, David was a king. He could have sought after anything. Solomon, his son, he said he sought after everything and found no happiness. But David said, "There's one thing I want to seek after." He said, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." I don't know what the Lord looks like. I don't know what God the Father will look like. I mean, when we get to heaven, we may have senses we don't even know now, because if God is spirit, and if no man's ever seen Him, then how in the world are we going to behold God the Father in that day when Christ presents us to the Father? I don't know. But I know one thing. There is no spot or blemish about either our Savior or His Father. There is nothing but absolute, perfect, heavenly glory, beauty, and attractiveness. And David says, here in this world, he says, "One thing have I asked of God, and that will I seek after." I hear Jesus in this. You know, "Seek and you shall find, ask and it shall be given to you," so forth and so on. David says, "One thing that I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after." Here's a little sideline on prayer. If you are burdened to ask for something of the Lord, ask and ask and ask and ask and ask, but also keep seeking after it. Make no presumptuous, you know, assumptions about what God will do. Keep seeking after it. Well, he says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. He says, I want to behold the beauty of the Lord while I live in this world. He's not talking about heaven and immortal glory. He's talking about a man of God with a heart for God, wanting to live in such a way and in such a place that he can behold the beauty of the Lord, his God. Where is he going to do that? In the temple, in the house of God. We ought to take that to heart. That ought to be our desire. One thing if we desire of the Lord, that we might seek after, and we seek after it, that we might behold the beauty of the Lord. He is beautiful. Also in Psalm 29, I get the right chapter here, might help. Psalm 29, verse 1 and 2. David says, give unto me, Lord, O ye mighty, or give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Now I know people have made a mockery of true religion over the years. People can be hypocrites when it comes to the subject of God and the worship of God. But I'll tell you what, when you find a people who are truly attracted to the beauty of the Lord and have a living, lively relationship with him, when they come together, they are coming together in the beauty of holiness. Who is it in this world that is able to live in a holy manner? Well, you might say nobody. Well, I'll tell you this, though. Who's more likely to do it? The church. Where you find the Lord's people who fear God, who love God, who long for God, and who strive the best of their ability to live right before God, you're looking at people who are practicing holiness. May not be perfected in it yet, but I'll tell you what, they're trying to practice it. And you know what? That's a beautiful thing. Because we're told that holiness itself is a beautiful thing. So let's be found in that. And if we are found in it, God help the people who come along and say that when we're practicing and endeavoring to practice what is beautiful before God, that somehow or another that's just filthiness, filthy rags. I don't buy that. God accepts what a man has, not what he doesn't have. And if you have the desire in your heart to walk right before God and you endeavor to practice that way that is right in the sight of God, that's a beautiful thing, and I believe that the Lord accepts it for what it is. It's an offering made unto him because he is beautiful and he deserves all things that are beautiful, and holiness is one of those things that we identify with God and that is beautiful in itself because it is what God is. We turn to Psalm 48. Now, I heard a man preach from this psalm too last week, and however bad I felt after the filthy rag sermon, I felt really great after this one because this one talks about something beautiful. In Psalm 48, verse 48, beginning in the first verse, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Man's greatest desire down through the ages, and I'm talking about men and women who have been touched by the grace of God, their greatest desire is to feel the presence of God. They desire to be where God is and have God where they are. And whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile Christian, one thing you long for is to leave this place and to enter into that habitation of God, which in the Bible is referred to as Zion, as the city of the great king. But the one thing we note about it here is that the psalmist said it is beautiful for situation. Now, a lot of us don't get a choice in where we build our house, but if we do, how many times I've heard people say, well, you know, I'd like to build a house up on top of that hill. Why? Because the view. Because it's beautiful for situation. Situation, that means where it sits. It's beautiful for situation. The city of the great king is beautiful. And if we were to go through the rest of this psalm, we'd find many things that pertain to what is within that city, all of them being beautiful. In Psalm 50, we read this in verse 2. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. Also, turn back to Psalm 45. God desires beauty. He desires to behold beauty. He desires to interact with it. He creates it, and I believe he prospers it, moves it along. Everything in that eternal state is going to be what? It's going to be beautiful. Even you and I, when we look in the mirror, we don't think much of it, but I'll tell you what, in the resurrection, it's all going to be beautiful. But here in Psalm 45, listen to this. Talking about the daughter of Zion, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. If we are in any way considered to be the daughter of Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, however you want to picture the assembly and the fellowship of those who truly love and worship the Lord, here is one thing you can take away from this. The king greatly desires the beauty of his daughter. He desires your beauty. Now, I'm no hairdresser. I'm certainly not a makeup consultant. Don't ask me to pick your clothing out for you. I couldn't do it to save my life. But I'll tell you this. The Apostle Paul was one of those preachers who, rather than constantly reminding the church of how ugly it was, he was constantly trying to build the church up to be more beautiful so that when Christ came, he could present her as what? As a chaste bride. Not an ugly, filthy whore. And I hate to say that, but that's how God views the religions of the world. Paul knew that the church was beautiful in Christ, not in itself. And consequently, he was constantly endeavoring and laboring to encourage and to exhort the church to be built up in its beauty, because the king desires to behold the beauty of what he has created and what he has purchased for himself. This is the remnant that's being spoken of here. The king desires to see the beauty of the remnant that is his here in this world. Finally, if you turn over to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. I know y'all have read this, heard it preached upon. I'm sorry, chapter 19. There are at least three places in here where we find the revelation of Jesus Christ pertaining to the beauty of his church. Chapter 19, verse 7. The word says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." The church is the bride of Christ, and it has been granted unto her. That means it's been given unto her to clothe herself in linen, clean and white, which is the righteousness of saints. How can the church be clothed in the righteousness of saints and someone come along and say that, well, that may be true, but underneath is ugliness and filthy rags? I'm sorry, I just can't go there. Fortunately, I don't have to. Because I assure you that if she's clothed to this degree of beauty on the outside, She's been purified on the inside. I want you to go back in your mind. You don't need to turn there, and our time is getting away from us. But go back to the book of Esther. There's two women there who are both equally beautiful. One is Vashti, the queen that we meet at the very beginning. And the other is, of course, Esther, who is more beautiful than all the other women in the kingdom, is what it turns out to be. Vashti is known, we lose sight of her pretty quick, but she is known for one thing. She refused to dress up in all of her beauty and appear before her king who desired to behold the beauty. Now, people have tried to interpret that in a lot of different immoral and degrading ways, but I think it simply meant that she was going to have to go through all of the trouble and take all the time to put on her makeup and pull out her best dress. And I'll tell you what, if you just want to go down to Walmart, you don't need to worry about doing all that stuff. But if you're going to meet the king, it's going to take a little bit of time there to fix yourself up and everything. So she refused to do that, and she was prohibited from being queen anymore. And so that's what precipitated the selection of another queen, and this turned out to be Esther. She spent an entire year being purified. Imagine that. Before she could have her first date with the king, she had to take a year to be purified through all kinds of stuff. And when she went before him, she had on the finest attire that the kingdom could provide for her. In other words, when she went in before the king, she went in all of her beauty, and the king loved her. The king loved her, made her the queen. And then we find that Esther hasn't been called into the presence of the king in quite a while. And a big problem has come up. All the Jews are going to be killed unless she goes in, being uninvited, to present the situation to the king. She knows that it could mean her life. But what does she do? Does she go in there in blue jeans and dirty boots and with her hair all looking like electricity is going through it? No, she puts on her finest attire, her crown, and she goes and comes to the door of the throne room in all of her radiant beauty. And the king stretches out the scepter to her, and she is received. Esther is a picture of the church. If the church desires to be accepted in the presence of the Lord, she is going to have to go before him in all of the beauty that he has granted her to have. And it's been granted unto her to clothe herself in linen, fine white linen, which is the righteousness of saints. Now turn over just another couple chapters here to chapter 21, verse 2. John says there, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And a little bit farther down in that chapter, in verse 9, one of the angels says, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even a jasper, clear as crystal. And if you read on through that chapter, in many ways, the beauty of that city, the beauty of the bride is expressed there. It's all beautiful. It is gold, it is silver, it is pearls, it is precious stones, it is strength, it is, well, I could go on and on, but I won't. The point in all this is simply that what is true at the beginning of the Bible is true at the end of the Bible. God desires to behold the beauty of his redeemed, elect bride. And I believe he will. And I believe when he comes into our company here, you can take one of two attitudes. He's either come here to chastise us for the ugliness of sin and tell us that don't come in my presence in those rags. I don't want to see you like that. Or he's come here because he desires to see the beauty of his bride. You say, well, we're not all the collective bride of Christ yet. I don't care. If you're the only people on the face of the earth, people of God this morning, gathered together here, you represent the bride of Christ. You represent the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe in my heart that you have a desire to be found beautiful and attractive and acceptable unto your King and unto your husband whenever he comes into your presence. Now, I can't leave without touching upon this subject. How then ought women, especially in the church, in the household of the saints, how ought they to express their beauty here in the world? Well, the writers of the New Testament, who obviously are men, and might be dismissed because of that to some degree, nevertheless, these men had some wisdom which is of God, and I believe they do have something to say about this whole subject. Paul, in writing to Timothy, speaking about the exhortation of the church and the intent of God towards the church to have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, and his work within the church, which is as an ordained preacher and an apostle to speak the truth and to teach truth and faith and verity. He says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Talking about worship, right? And then he says, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. What does modest mean? Well, some say, well, what was modest in the first century is a far cry from what's modest in today's world. And you know, we live in the 21st century, and I'm not sure there's much modesty that's even around anymore. Immodest seems to be what rules the day. I don't want that to be my opinion about things. If I understand what modest means, it means that which is neither so outlandish as to stir the immorality in men and maybe even women in the outside world, nor so presumptuous and so hypocritical as to present a false humility to those who are within the church. It's almost as though modest is that which will not even be looked at beyond the first acknowledgement of what something looks like. In other words, let me just put it in day-to-day terms. Every woman I know is going to take some time, every godly woman I know is going to take some time to pick out what she wears to present herself out here in the world or to church, one way or the other. Now, I've been in places where church was as much a fashion show as anything else, and that pretty much tells you why the women in the church are dressing the way they are. They're looking either to be approved by other people or to be thought very highly of because they've got the latest thing. We don't, you know, women in Primitive Baptist churches don't spend a lot of time worrying about what hat they're going to wear to church. But I've been in places where women spend an awful lot of time wondering what they were going to put on the top of their head so that when people looked at them, they would marvel at it. They'd be amazed at it. They might sit there all the while through church just thinking and meditating upon that hat. I don't look at anybody out here today and think, you need to go home and change your clothes. You know, that you just look like you just came in from the field, your clothes are all dirty, and you need to go home and take a bath so you can present yourself to the Lord. I don't see any of that, but I don't see anybody here who's trying to make a fashion statement either. Now, sometimes young women in the church get caught up in all this worldly stuff, and they come to church, and I would hope their parents have enough sense to tell them, you know, what they set some bounds for them. That's all I'm going to say about that. But Paul sets a standard here, modest apparel. And that'd be as true of men as well. I don't desire to be a fashion plate. I don't want people looking at me and saying, man, he must be wearing a $1,000 suit today. And $800 shoes. I assure you, none of that is even close to reality. The thing is, I want to be presentable to the Lord. That's the standard. And the Lord's standard is modesty. you need to consider, all of us need to consider when we come to the house of the Lord, what that means. Because it doesn't mean the least, and it doesn't mean the most that is possible. It means somewhere in the middle where it's not the primary thing that people notice about us. To adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. What is it that makes a woman beautiful in the sight of God? It's to be adorned with, as he says here, with shamefacedness, sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but with good works. The bride of Christ is not adorned in silver and gold and braided hair in the latest fashions. The church of Christ is adorned by her works. That's what the Lord sees. That's what he judges to be beautiful. Now, the other place is over in 1 Peter. And this one's been taken out of context over the years. I hope to be able to show you what the context really is. But over in 1 Peter in chapter 3, Paul says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. You've probably heard Paul say that also in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But Peter goes on, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit which is in the sight of God of great price. And I might say is beautiful in the sight of God as well. So what is this saying? I'll tell you what it's saying. If you go back to the beginning of the chapter, what is it talking about? It's talking about wives winning their husbands by their godly conversation, which the husband beholds. Not by the braided hair and the costly apparel and the jewelry that the husband beholds. That is not going to bring him back into the way that he should be living. That's what this is all about. That sisters, wives, have great power to influence the conduct of their husband. But it's not going to be through the clothes they wear or how much they spend getting their hair fixed up. It's going to be through this meek and quiet spirit, which is powerful because God blesses it. Now, there's many women across the face of this country. I know my time is gone quite a bit beyond, but there's many women across the face of this country who believes she could just be a little prettier to her husband. If she could just find the right clothing to wear, that her husband would love her more, that he would behave more, maybe he'd even go to church with her. I want to tell you, none of those things will change the husband the way that this ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, the proper conduct of one who fears God and who loves the person that they're with, that is a powerful thing in the sight of God. Beauty is a powerful thing. There's an old story, you know, about Helen of Troy. Remember way back, the Greeks and the Trojans, or the people of Troy, whatever, that they fought over this woman who was married to one king, and she got seduced away and went with Paris, I think is what his name was, and ended up in Troy. And the Greeks and the Trojans, they fought and they fought and they fought. And it was said that she had the face that launched 1,000 ships. Do you think that a king would launch 1,000 ships to go reclaim a bride who is nothing but ugliness to him? Who is nothing but an unclean thing? Nothing more than filthy rags? I want to tell you something. The Lord was moved with pity towards us because we were laying on a hillside, polluted in our own blood, dying and left for dead. And He came upon us, and in His love for us, He spread His banner over us. His banner was love, and He spread it over us, and He restored us. He redeemed us. He purchased us. He took us to Himself, and He clothed us with the garment of righteousness so that we would forever and ever after be beautiful in His sight. I pray, God, that He would impress upon our hearts and minds some measure of the true beauty that we possess before the Lord. And that having some idea of that, that we would labor all the more to live in the beauty of holiness before the beautiful God, in the beautiful city of God, in the beautiful way of God that we would walk while we're here in this world. May the Lord pardon any error and bless the truth is our prayer. Let's turn to 557. Sing first.